The sermon topic I want to talk about today is baptism. So we're going to take a little break from 1 Corinthians and look at the topic of baptism. What is it? Why do we do it? What is it all about? Baptism, quite simply, is the act of going down into the water and then coming back out. It could be a swimming pool. It could be a feeding trough. It could be a lake or a river or a lot of other things. But it's not just for fun. It's not like, oh, I'm hot. I'm going to go into the water and cool down, which it may help to do that. But it's a way of saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he lived and that he died and he rose again for me, for my life, for my future. And when a person goes down into the water, he or she is saying, I am loved by God. I'm a child of God. I'm a new person. I'm forgiven. I'm loved by Jesus, and I can't wait to see him one day in heaven. So baptism is a way of showing and demonstrating I trust in God. He's my God. I submit to him. I bow to him. I have no other Lord. I have no other leader but the King Jesus. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It doesn't make you more saved. It confirms what has already happened. The old has gone. The new has come. You are now a new person. You've been transformed by the grace of God in your life. Now, loads of people at one time or another have the thought, I want to change. Maybe you had that thought this week. I want to become a new person. I want to change. And I want to start over. Now, if you've had that thought, you know it usually involves a lot of work. To be changed, to be transformed takes work. And I was looking earlier in the week, and I Googled how to have a changed life or some random sort of thing. And it's interesting what comes up when you put in these like generic big questions. And it led me to this certain site. It was a life coach website that had some really good stuff in it. But I was looking through it, and here's the list of things I found that you have to do if you want to change life. Here we go. You ready? I'm going to take a deep breath because it's a lot. Here's what you got to do to make a change in your life. Number one, make the decision to change. Get clear on what you really want to change. Be prepared to step outside of your comfort zone. Learn something new. Live in the present moment. Work on abolishing bad habits. Choose the right people to spend time with. Adopt a more positive approach to life. Practice thinking bigger. Do more of what makes you happy in life. Become more proactive and get started. Have short, medium, and long-term goals planned. Prioritize what's important and learn to say no. Do something toward your goal every day. Get it on paper. Start writing in your journal and make your health an absolute priority. Now, the thing missing from this list of goals is the first goal that you need to have to do all these goals. Because if that one's out the window, these 16 goals are not going to help. It seems exhausting, and it is exhausting. Here's how change happens. Here's how we change as people. This is what's got to happen. Surrender your old life to Jesus. Surrender. We change by giving up, not by trying harder. Embrace your new life with Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Embrace your new life with Jesus. Change happens not through new goals, but through new birth, becoming a new person, being born again. That's what baptism demonstrates. I've been changed. I'm not trying to change. I'm not trying to do this on my own, but God has changed me. I'm dead now, as in I'm into the water. I've been brought up. I'm now a new person. That's what baptism is all about. So this morning, we're going to look at a story from the book of Acts. It's a baptism story, but it's really more of a Jesus story. And here are my goals for this sermon, speaking of goals. Goal number one is that if you're a believer in Jesus and have not yet been baptized, you would want to get baptized by the end of our gathering here this morning. Goal number two is that if you've been baptized, that you would more appreciate what happened in that moment when you were baptized. You can think back to that and say, oh yeah, that's what that signified. And that it would sort of kind of relight maybe even your passion for God. The third goal is that if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, you're like, I'm not a believer. I'm not following him. I'm not obeying him. I don't pray to him. I don't know him. That by the end of our time this morning, you would become a believer in Jesus. And that there wouldn't be a big turnaround between that and being baptized, but maybe even you become a believer this morning. You're like, I believe. Next Sunday or sometime soon, you are getting baptized as a new believer in Jesus. Those are my three goals, speaking of goals. And I think they're all biblical and rooted here in the text of Scripture. So here we go. There's a story in the book of Acts, chapter 8, about two guys, and one guy was named Philip. Philip was a church leader. He wasn't an apostle. That is, he wasn't an immediate disciple of Jesus when Jesus did his earthly ministry, but he was a second-tier church leader, just one tier down from Paul and Peter and the other apostles. He was influential, and he was a recognized church leader. That's the first guy in the story. The other guy in the story is very different than Philip. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know the guy's name. We know he was from Sudan. That's where he lived, but he was an Ethiopian. And so he was a treasurer, or he took care of other people's money. That was his job. And he was a eunuch. What does that mean? A eunuch was a person who could not have children anymore, and he was instead dedicated to service in the royal court. And so he had surrendered his future with any kind of family and was committed to just serving his local emperor and as a servant in the royal court. In fact, the eunuch's entire life was lived to promote and benefit other people. That's all he did. That's what he lived for. As the story goes on, we're going to get to know the eunuch a little bit better and see if you can connect with him and relate to him. I think some of you will be able to relate to this guy. Just hang in there and hear it out. Well, verse 26 says this. An angel of the Lord told Philip, all right, first guy in the story, to rise and go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This was a desert place. Now, the book of Acts is really a book about the actions of the Holy Spirit. The acts of God is really what it's about. Moving people, rearranging things, connecting people in ways that no one would have expected. It's about the activity of God. He's saving people. He's weaving people's lives together. He's taking people like Paul, whose lives started a certain way, and bringing them through a process for their life to become what they never could have imagined it being. It's the book of Acts is about God on the move, God doing things and working in ways that we don't see or expect. It's really about what's to happen right here. Philip is told to go down to this road. He doesn't really know why yet. He's just going to go and follow God. Now, does God still direct us like that? Does he direct us like that? I'm going to say yes, no, maybe. Is God any less directed or directing our lives than he was here? No, no less. He's still intimately involved in our life directing us. How he does that, I think, varies based on the person, based on the culture, but he's no less involved in leading us and guiding us. He's guided, I think, all of us here together. Maybe two, three years ago, I didn't know any of you, and now we do, and now God's connected us together and weaved us together. He's still doing that. He may not send an angel. He hasn't sent an angel to me and told me, you know, go south, Gabe, on Highway 61, and I'll tell you what to do when you get to 694. I mean, he's not told me that audibly, but he's directed me totally, for sure. And he's directing you as well. He guides us in obvious ways and sometimes small ways, sometimes just inclinations and thoughts and like, man, I should really do this thing. And then we do it and we find out, well, God has really been leading me to do that and through that. And so you're going to meet at times in your life, random people in random situations that feel random and haphazard, but actually they're really not at all. They're part of the bigger plan of God working through little details, little decisions that you make to accomplish his bigger plans. In my case, the way I met my wife, Melanie, was very non-conventional. I ran into an old friend up in Brainerd, where I'm from, and I ran into him. I didn't run into him physically in the car, but he was on the side of the road. I think he'd been broken down from something that happened to his vehicle. I don't remember what it was, but I ran into an old friend on the side of the road. I hadn't seen him in 4 or 5 years probably. And we got reacquainted, and he told me about this single gal, and we met, and 12 months later we got married. And it was like, was that haphazard? No, not at all. God was directing me, I believe, and God does that in big ways, in small ways. He's doing that all the time. When you get in your car, when you head out on the street or whatever you're doing, you're being directed. Listen to God's voice. He's got you where he wants you. We looked at that last week. You're where you are for a reason, and God is weaving your lives together with people all for his glory. So keep your eyes open. Well, Philip hears God's voice through this angel, and he goes to the road. So as he travels down this road that he's told just to go to, it turns out, it just so happens that this Ethiopian eunuch is traveling down the same road. This is pretty cool. And they're heading down the same road, and the Ethiopian eunuch is actually coming back from Jerusalem and heading home back to Sudan. So this was a very long trip. It took the man 5 months to get to where he needed to go, to Jerusalem from Sudan. 5 months, and now he's making the trip back. Well, why did he make the trip there to begin with? Well, this guy was actually a worshiper of God, a worshiper of the God of Israel. But since he was a foreigner and a eunuch, he had very limited access to the full experience at Jerusalem. So he made it all the way to Jerusalem, 5 month journey, but he had to stay outside of the temple and be in the outer fringes of the royal courts, or what they call the court of the Gentiles. That's where he had to stay. He could come into the city, but he had to stay on the outside of the temple and look on in as a foreigner and as an outsider. That's what he'd been his whole life. Now, maybe some of you have been to a sporting event where you try to get courtside. You try to get down where the people are and get their autographs and stuff, and you're leaning in over the thing. And you ever have done this? You know, looking at me like I got two heads. You're like, I don't ever do that. Okay, well, I do. Sorry. Well, you know, if you go to a concert or just somewhere where there's famous people, and maybe you try to get in close to where they are, and then there's always like certain people who do have like VIP seats and tickets, and they can just stand there, and Rudy Gobert and Naz Reid and or Bono or whoever you love, I don't know, can just walk up to the chair and sign their autograph and hand them to them. And what is going on there? You're on the outside looking in. You want to be down where the cool people are. You want to be where the famous people are, but you're not there. You're on the outside looking in. That's how this guy lived his life. That's how he approached so many situations in his life. And this is how he had to experience the temple, looking into the temple, not really being in on what was going on in the temple. We all know that feeling of being an outsider looking in. For this eunuch, even though he was wealthy, I mean, he really was wealthy, and we'll see that in a minute, he could not buy a ticket to the inner circle. He was an outsider, a foreigner. He looked onto the court, onto the stage, not able to get onto it. Now, some of you by personality are the eunuch. You just feel like an outsider. And it's like you got your school or your college or maybe your workplace, and there's the in crowd, the cool kids, the cool people, and you're on the outside of that. Or maybe you're on the inside of that, but you still feel like an outsider. Maybe you by personality just feel like, you know, I'm always missing out. I'm on the outside looking in all the time. And you live in the outer courts of your friends and your family, and you always feel like you're an oddball being left out. Well, this will radically change for the eunuch here in a minute. And this can change for you. You can be on the inside in a way that you never dreamed possible. We'll get more to that in just a minute. So for now, this outsider was making this return trip from Jerusalem to Sudan to continue his service in the royal court. But he had something that could pass the time. This is a five-month journey. You know, he didn't have DVD players. We weren't there yet. But he did have something pretty remarkable. He had a scroll of the book of Isaiah. He had a copy of the Old Testament. And he was reading the Old Testament in his chariot as he headed back to Sudan. But the problem was he didn't understand it. And so in the same way that he was a foreigner in the temple looking in, he looked at the Bible and he didn't understand it. He was almost like an outsider to the Bible. He's like reading the Bible but not understanding it. What was going on? He didn't understand what he was reading. So he's in the chariot reading the Bible that he doesn't understand, which is a lot of us, to be honest, and we need help to help understand it. But he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading it out loud. And Philip happens to walk along beside him in the chariot, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. Well, verse 29 says that the Spirit told Philip to go to the chariot, and there he goes. He runs to it. He goes to it. Philip is directed by God to go right next to this chariot and to engage here. Philip runs to it. He's obedient. It was nothing like running, and some of you are runners. You know that when you run, it's hard to think about a whole lot else. You're running. Right? You can't do a whole lot more. Your whole body and mind and spirit is into the process, and you're running. That's what Philip does here. He's showing total obedience to God. This is what we're told to do as well. We're told to run the race, not to jog, not to mosey, to grab hold of what the life that God's given you, to run the race, to go, to be obedient, to be faithful, to be a good steward of what God has given you, to go to bed at night pretty exhausted. That's a good thing. Why? Because first, Philip is obeying God, but what he's doing in obeying God is he's meeting someone who really needs Philip, really needs an explanation of the scriptures. And when we obey God, when we follow God, it benefits other people. When you show up for God and say, I'm with you, God, and you've led me to do this, it blesses a whole lot of people. And that's what Philip is going to do here with this Ethiopian eunuch. His obedience to God is going to bless the eunuch and others around him. So as he approaches the chariot, he overhears a familiar passage. It's about a suffering servant. This is the passage the man was reading. Here's what it said. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who could describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, before we look at who this is about, let's consider, why is the eunuch reading this passage? And why does this grip him so much? Why is he so interested in knowing what is going on here with this story? Well, look at what he's doing. He's reading about a servant who suffered for the benefit of other people. That's who the eunuch was. That's what the eunuch was doing. He was surrendering his own life to improve the lives of the people around him. He's reading about someone who lives in the service of another person, and it strikes a chord in him. He can connect in some minor way, but still in a legitimate way. The eunuch was certainly well-to-do. However, he had suffered in his life. He lost privileges. He had his own kind of death to endure. You know, the death of any hope for a family, any hope for a future of his own. He's just living for other people. And something about this description really riveted his heart and his imagination. And so Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch is like, no, I don't. I'm glad you're here. I don't understand this. Teach me. And here's exactly how the eunuch said it to Philip. He said to Philip this, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? It's really important how the eunuch asks this question. He doesn't say, tell me what this is about. He doesn't say that. The Bible is not first about the what happened, what will happen, what to do now. The Bible is about who. It's about the who, right? So the eunuch asked Philip, who is this about? Who is this story about? Not what do we do, but who is the Bible about? What or who do we trust? I love the way this man asked the question. Because at some point in your life, and has happened in my life and happens really every day, you're going to have to encounter God, who of God, the person of God. Who is God? You're going to have to come face to face with God and look at God in the face and say, are you God or not? Do I trust you or not? I mean, the Bible says that every knee will bow eventually to God. Philippians 2, I believe. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You are God. Everyone will face God. It's determined for man and woman once to die and then the judgment. Everyone will face God. The opportunity to face God right now is a high privilege. And we're all going to face him one day. The who of this whole thing, God himself. Not just stuff about God, not just Bible stories, but the God of the Bible. You know, it's easy to think of the Christian faith as a list of rules and guidelines for life. And sometimes I think kids that grow up maybe in a Christian environment, they can really think of the Christian life as, oh yeah, it's about rules. I'm supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do that. And that's just not the essence of the Christian life at all, or even the Bible. That's not what it is. Christianity, broadly, is about a relationship with the living God. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's a relationship with a ruler, of the good ruler, the King Jesus. The guide is a person, not a thing. This is how John said it in his gospel, where the question is posed, you know, what do we got to do to do the works of God? How do we please God? What do we do? And John simply puts it, oh yeah, you believe in the one he has sent. You believe in Jesus. That's it. You believe. That's everything. When we believe in Jesus and accept Jesus, what that does is it opens up the world of the Bible. And yes, we believe the Bible, we trust the Bible, we follow the Bible, but that begins with a conversion, a relationship with the God of the Bible. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. And then the whole world opens up before us, and we have the Bible as an incredible guide, but we don't forget about the one who is ultimately empowering us to obey the Bible. And it is God himself. The Bible, the gospel, Christianity, this church, everything is about the who of God. Encounter God, meet God, follow God, trust God. And so the unit gets it right here. It's all about the who. Who is this story about? So who is it about? Who is Isaiah 53 referring to? Well, someone pretty amazing, someone pretty remarkable. Philip opened his mouth and told him the good news about Jesus. He explained to him, this is about Jesus. It doesn't say everything that Philip said, but he for sure told him enough for this man to understand the basics of the Christian faith. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Here it is. Jesus has secured salvation for you. Not you have secured salvation for yourself. No. Jesus has secured salvation for you through what? Through your work? No. Through his life, excuse me, his death and his resurrection. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us. It's not a to-do list, it's a done list. Not what do you got to give to Jesus, but what has Jesus given to you for you to simply receive? Jesus has done the work for us, died in our place, lived the life that we can't live. You know, Ernest Gordon tells a story about the miracle on the river of the River Kwai. And I've not read the book, but I know the story pretty well. But the story kind of goes like this. During World War II, there were Scottish soldiers who'd been captured by these Japanese prison guards, and they were forced to work on a jungle road. And it was horrific and barbaric, and they were basically being tortured as they worked away on this road. And the situation got so bad, they started to kind of turn on each other. And these Scottish soldiers started to treat each other really badly and poorly. And one day, one of the Japanese soldiers discovers there's a shovel missing. And he's enraged, and someone had stolen the shovel, he assumed. And he barked out orders, "Somebody, whoever stole the shovel, step forward and make yourself known." And nobody stepped forward. And so the sergeant threatened to kill everybody, kill all of the prisoners on the spot. Well, just then, a Scottish soldier steps forward and takes the blame for the missing shovel. And the prison guard beats him right in front of all the other prisoners and beats him to death. And this is a horrible scene, and the survivors pick up their fallen comrade and walk to the next checkpoint. Well, they get to the second tool check, and there's no shovel missing. It'd been a miscount. And this man had suffered in the place of this tragic error and mistake. Well, what this guy did, this incredible heroic act, it really spread throughout the whole camp. And so the soldiers heard about this. This guy had stepped up and died in the place of the others, and it just changed the whole culture of the camp. Everyone started treating each other better. And even the Japanese captors started to treat the soldiers better. And it revolutionized the whole experience. And this is really what Jesus has done for us. Right? This is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus stepped forward and took the blame in our place. He died for us so that we don't have to die for the sins that we have committed. The guiltless dying for the guilty. This is how 2 Corinthians 5 puts it. I think it's on the screen. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. There's no penalty left to pay. All has been paid for. This is something that adults need to know. Kids, you got to know this. Teens, you got to know this too. Don't live for days and months and years straddled with guilt and shame. No, don't do that. Jesus died for all of our sins. And we're all going to do things that we're going to feel bad about. That's okay. That's part of just being human and having a conscience. But don't feel bad for too long. Don't feel bad for too long. Don't live in that for too long. Why? Because we have a Savior. We have Him who knew no sin, became sin for us. And one thing God doesn't do is He doesn't punish the same sin twice. He won't punish you and Jesus for the sin that you committed. The gospel says Jesus gets the punishment for my sin. What do I get? A clean record, a clean slate, a great relationship with God, restored and joyful, all because of God's grace. That's the gospel, I believe, that this man learned. And as the eunuch heard the story of Jesus unfold, what did he do? He just believed it. He just heard Philip talk, and he's like, you know what? I believe it. He didn't work himself up to believe. He simply believed. That was his natural response. Well, part of what Philip told him must have been the invitation to be baptized. Because as they're moving along in the chariot, there's water. It says plentiful water. So they've gotten through the desert and they found some water. And the eunuch is so excited about this that he says, see, here's water, Philip. What prevents me from being baptized? So you see the simplicity here. The gospel being preached or being taught or being listened to or whatever, being received with faith, conversion happening, a person being born again, and then it's like, well, what do you do now? Get baptized. You see the simplicity of it. This is spontaneous and genuine. I think this is on the screen. No, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and he, Philip, baptized him. Now, there are some interesting versions of this story that got doctored up a little bit that didn't really survive the ultimate Bible that you have in front of you right now. But some of the versions that were added to this were things like, Philip really, you know, kind of drilled down on the guy and made sure, are you really a Christian? Are you really a believer? And things like that. And those edited versions didn't make the final take, which is your Bible in front of you. It's interesting that was even in any way thought that maybe could be added, because I think it speaks to something. I think sometimes we can kind of overthink it and kind of drill people down and press them down, and do you really believe? Do you really believe? And I don't know if it's that complicated, because creeds are important and doctrinal statements are important. What you believe completely matters, absolutely. But what we believe extends out of who we believe. Who we believe. We believe in Christ. Our faith is in Jesus. And Christians are to be known not first for what we believe, but who we believe that leads to the what of what we believe. We believe in Jesus. He is the message. He is the Word of God. And all that the Bible says simply magnifies and glorifies who Jesus is, so that when we learn the Bible, we're learning about Jesus. When we learn about Jesus, we're learning the Bible. And they all work together, starting with the who, with Christ. So where does that leave us today? Should saved people wait to be baptized? I'm going to answer that like this. Not so much. I wouldn't say wait. Probably not the right word. You know, I don't see any value in waiting to be baptized unless a person really doesn't understand baptism that well, or if they're too young to where it's like, I don't really know what this really means, and I can't look back and say, I'm not old enough to really form a memory about baptism. Then I would say, yeah, wait a little bit. But in that case, I wouldn't say you're waiting. I'd say you're preparing. You're already a disciple. You're anxious to be baptized. But I don't think there should be a big delay. I really don't. Why? Because Jesus says to be baptized. It for many of us, is a first step of obedience. And so there shouldn't be a needless delay between conversion and baptism. The line between having faith in Jesus, conversion, and getting baptized is nearly non-existent in the Bible. Preachers would preach, people would believe, and then baptism would happen. You know what it's like to have a birthday party, right? How many of you have a birthday in July? Happy birthday. Happy birthday. Well, you know that if you have a birthday party, it doesn't really make you a year older, right? I mean, I'm 43. What if, you know, if I had skipped my birthday party number 39, would I have stayed 38? You know, no. It's like birthday parties are just ways of identifying, hey, you just turned 12. Congratulations. That's terrific. 21. Great. 30. Wow. 50. Okay. We're getting there. The birthday party doesn't make you a year older. It's a way of signifying and demonstrating, hey, you're a year older. That's terrific. Baptism is a lot more than a birthday party. I'm not minimizing baptism. It's more than that. But baptism is a way of saying, wow, you're a believer now. We get to celebrate that you have an amazing future, not only in this life, but in the life to come. You're just getting started. That's what baptism signifies. And because of that, it shouldn't be needlessly delayed. It should be done with eagerness, with joy, and with understanding as well. So next Sunday, July 13th, I want to put a call out. At Future City Fest 3.0, we're going to have a baptism down in White Bear Lake. We connected with a guy who's got a lake lot down there and a dock, and so we're going to have a baptism service down there. If you would like to be baptized, it's a great opportunity to do that. Pray about that. This is no coercion. That's not what we do here. We don't coerce anybody. We just say, hey, if you love Jesus, follow him. And if that's the next step to follow him, do it. We'll be there with you, and we want to celebrate that with you. You know, baptism is not for the elite. It's not for the mature. It's not for, well, I'm a pretty good, solid, strong Christian. I guess I can be baptized. No, it's for those who are humble, those who know they're weak, those who know we've not arrived, but man, we've found the one that we want to give our life to. Baptism is for the humble and the dependent, not for the ones who work hard in life, but for the ones who have accepted the hard work that Jesus did to secure your salvation through his life, through his death and resurrection. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch spent 5 months getting to Jerusalem to just look into the temple and just to look down to the court and to see from a distance the inner circle. Well, in just a few moments with Philip there at his side, this man is united to Jesus and brought into the most intimate relationship that anyone could ever have. He was rushed into the inner circle, never to be taken out. Why? How? Because Jesus temporarily left the inner circle, left heaven, so that we would be welcomed in. It's an amazing story, and baptism is a way of securing your experience here in conversion and coming to faith in Christ. And I want that for each one of you who are following Jesus here together. Let's say a quick prayer, and then we'll do communion. God, we're so grateful for just the chance to hear about you, Lord. Your words are life. God, so thank you so much that you speak to us. Just pray that you would remind people of that they live the baptized life now. They're surrendered to you. For those who have not yet been baptized, that you would just stir in them a desire to do that. All for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.